Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. James Watt, the inventor of the steam engine, that is the first person to burn fossil fuels for power rather than cooking and things. This is what he said. Why bother about the environment? The second coming's just round the corner. Or, as fine a teacher as Philip Jensen, also dismissed all environmental concerns when he was asked, saying, it was all going up in smoke in the incinerator anyway when Jesus returns. He said, word ministry, let's just do that. Any time or resources spent on anything else, waste of time. Waste. Now, there does seem to be an uncertainty, then, in the light of that, amongst Bible-believing Christians about how to respond to the environment. Aside from a vague feeling that we probably ought to go down the bottle bank occasionally. Problem is that there's a general belief that the Christians are all leaving the creation and going on to a spiritual state in heaven. And now if the creation is so temporary, and we're all leaving it, then there's little motivation to take it seriously. Is this correct, though? Is this what the Bible teaches? Well, one environmental textbook begins by dividing the world up into two groups. Those who, on the one hand, treat the world as an endless pot of resources, which can be used and abused as much as we want, and then on the other hand, those who recognise that the world is a limited resource and try to use the world resources carefully and responsibly. However, if James Watt and Philip Jensen are right, and the world's ending soon anyway, perhaps the Christian should say, why bother carefully using the world's resources? Because it's all going to be burnt up before long anyway. Why bother saving animals from extinction? Because they're all going to be destroyed anyway at the appearing of Jesus. Why bother about polluting the earth? Because we're all going to heaven soon. The world's not my home. I'm just a passing through, as one song puts it. Perhaps the Christian should use up all that this dying world has to offer and blow the creation, because we're off to heaven forevermore. Well, if the Bible actually taught anything like that, maybe that would be a sensible conclusion, but the Bible says nothing of the sort. This morning we're going to look at just what kind of a future the creation is looking forward to, and then at the end we'll think about what kind of environmental action this hope draws out of us. We won't examine all the particular environmental issues, but simply get the big picture of why the Christian, more than anyone else, cares about the environment. Well, Romans chapter 8 is a glorious panoramic view of the redemption accomplished by Jesus on our behalf. And it shows us that the work of Jesus is not just about humans, but extends to the entire creation. Now, of course, Paul's teaching here is not just off the cuff, but it's set against the whole biblical background to the creation. Well, what is this background picture? How important is God's creation? Is it worth spending time and resources on? Has it got anything to do with our relationship with God? Let's note just two passages. You won't need to look them up. The first will be very familiar, Genesis chapter 1, which has the repeated refrain, God saw that it was good. As he makes each aspect of the creation, he loves it and proclaims it to be good. Then, as a sign of how good it is, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, We learn that he plants a garden to enjoy it. How thrilled he was about his handiwork. Imagine the pleasure he got from walking around his beautiful garden in his perfect creation. The multifaceted wonders of his hand proclaimed, as the first hymn said, that Jesus is Lord with a deafening roar. And then again in chapter 2 of Genesis, he proudly presents the all the animals to Adam to see what Adam would name them. He's pleased about them, shows them to Adam. But another passage that takes this theme of God's overflowing delight in his creation even further is Proverbs chapter 8. We won't read it now, but do look it up. It's a brilliant passage on this, God's delight. Now in Proverbs, we find the Son of God presented as the wisdom of God, just as in Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, he's presented as the Word of God. But here in Proverbs is the wisdom of God. So, in Proverbs chapter 8, we find this marvellous speech of our Lord, the Son of God, describing for us his own attitude to the creation. And then verses 30 and 31 are fantastic. I'll just read them. It says, he says this, speaking about how he was with the Father at the creation. He says, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. So often only his love for humanity, the last clause of that verse, is emphasized. But his love and delight extends to the whole creation and not just to human beings. That is our God. That is our Redeemer. Far from despising the creation, our Redeemer made it and delights in it. If we are putting on the mind of Christ, we need to capture his love for the creation. But why? Why is he so excited about it if he's just going to throw it all into the incinerator at the end? Let's get into Romans 8 and see that binning the creation is the last thing on his mind. Well, verse 19 sets the tone. Creation itself is waiting in eager expectation. What for? For us Christians, to be revealed at the return of Jesus. Philip's translation of this verse has it that the whole creation stands on tiptoe, eagerly looking forward. Stands on tiptoe with excitement. But why? Why is the creation so keen to be burnt up and thrown into the eternal incinerator? Well, that's not what it's looking forward to. That's not its future. That's not what's going to happen to it. Verse 20 explains the current situation of the universe. The creation was subjected to frustration. It's been subjected to frustration. Well, verse 21 fleshes that out for us in that this frustration is described as a bondage to decay. Well, when did this happen? When did it become subject to frustration and a bondage of decay? Who was responsible for this terrible curse? Well, the answer is that we were responsible for it when Adam sinned, and the whole of Romans chapter 5 is about that, how we are all held responsible for that. However, why is the whole creation suffering because of what one creature did? How can the actions of one little creature on one little planet affect the state of the whole universe? Well, humanity is not just any little creature. When God created us, in Genesis 1:26, he committed the whole of the creation over to us, for us to rule over, just as he rules over us. The whole creation was entrusted to human beings. The Lord bound the creation to humanity for its destiny and care. The Lord bound the creation to humanity for its destiny and care. Well, all well and good. A marvellous privilege and gift. Something that forms the overarching backdrop for our care of the environment. We are part of the created environment, formed from the dust of the earth itself. We're not souls or spirits currently having a physical experience. We were created of the dust of the earth, created to be the focus and stewards for the well-being and health of the creation. However, the downside to all this was that when Adam sinned, he brought a curse upon the whole created order. Because we were formed of the earth itself, the fate of the whole creation is bound up with us. Our responsibility for the creation meant that if we rejected God, then the whole creation followed us into our alienation from God. The greatest act of environmental pollution, worse even than broken oil tankers or chemical spillages, far worse, happened when we dragged the whole creation down into our own sin and death. And this comes out clearly in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, when our Lord proclaims the curse upon Adam. And then think about how the curse begins. What's the first thing that the Lord says to Adam when he proclaims the curse for his sin? Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. What a terrible guilt we bear as God's special creatures. Not only have we killed ourselves, but we've brought the same doom upon the whole of God's wonderful handiwork. What grief and sadness there must have been in the hearts of our Lord when he had to pronounce that curse. What he had so delighted in had to be placed under a terrible curse of frustration, a bondage of decay. Romans 8:20 tells us that this frustration, this curse, was not by the creation's choice, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It was by the Lord's choice. Why? Why did he decide that the wages of sin would be death and decay for the creation? Why? In hope, it says at the end of verse 20. In hope. In hope. It all sounds pretty hopeless. No, verse 21 makes it clear. No, it is hope. That, verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What's happening? Well, our Lord proclaimed the death sentence on the whole creation so that there might actually be hope. God made us to live in his glorious creation forever and ever. Adam and Eve had become sinful, and this could not be allowed to go on forever, permanently thwarting God's purpose. God loved us and the rest of his creation, and would not allow the power of sin to establish an everlasting, immortal hold on his creation. Sin couldn't be allowed to live here forever. His creation. So by proclaiming the death sentence against the whole creation, he contained the problem of sin, limiting it to a short duration, relatively short duration of time, preparing the way for a resurrection beyond the death sentence, not just for the humans, but for the whole creation. So right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, when the curses are pronounced, we also have the gospel, a prophecy of the coming redemption in Jesus Christ. And this was to be a redemption for the whole creation. By including the whole creation under the sentence of death, the whole creation could be redeemed through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Romans 8, 20 and 21 show us this, the genius of God's plan. He put the whole creation under the sentence of death in hope, looking forward to a time when the destruction of human sin will be done away with by Jesus Christ and the creation will be set free from the curse. So verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Well, that's certainly some intense groaning, as anyone will know who's been present or enjoyed, maybe endured, such an event. But don't we know this, that the creation's like that, groaning? We see the dreadful decay and frustration of the creation. We see the cycle of death and decay around us all the time. We see the earthquakes and the storms and the volcanoes. We even see the death of stars. We see the animals killing each other with vicious cruelty. And that isn't right that the animals do that. The lion should lie down with the lamb. It once did. We see the demonic violation of our position with the incessant ruination sinful human culture wreaks upon the planet. Isn't this all part of the creation's groaning under the curse? Well, verse 23 takes us further. The Christian is not a disinterested bystander. The Christian doesn't shrug their shoulders, sort of, yeah, confident of a spiritual escape. Hey, I'm getting out. That's not the Christian attitude. Because, why not? Because we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We too groan in the same way that the creation does as we wait eagerly. What for? For the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Whereas the unbeliever has no real empathy for the groaning of the creation. No empathy. The Christian does. The Christian is caught up in the same groaning expectation. The Christian surely is the one who is light years ahead of the unbeliever in care for the environment, because we empathize, we have the same groaning expectation of a resurrection. The unbeliever has no future in the creation at all. They really are going to be cast out of God's glorious handiwork. They're the only people escaping it. But the child of God already tastes the new creation by the Holy Spirit. In us, the Spirit awakens a hunger for the redemption of the creation, for the resurrection, a return to Eden. Just as the creation hopes for the bodily return of Jesus, when he'll bring the whole creation in line with his glorious resurrection, so we too eagerly look forward to our physical future. If we die before Jesus appears, we're not frightened of death anymore, because we are with the Lord, absent from our bodies, for only a short time, while we await our return with him from paradise to our glorious, everlasting resurrection bodies in the resurrected creation. Oh yes, the creation will be laid bare by fire at the return of Jesus, as 2 Peter 3 puts it, but not to be annihilated, but to be restored into the new creation. The creation itself is bound up in death and resurrection with the one in whom it was made. The lion will lie down with the lamb. and the wolf will eat straw. There's gospel for the animals too. One writer summarizes this point well. This age is passing away because the new creation of everything has already begun with Christ's resurrection from the dead. This means that we shall be redeemed with the world, not from the world. Christian experience of the Spirit does not cut us off from the world. The more we hope for the redemption, the deeper our solidarity with the creation's sighing and suffering. Romans 8 verse 24 then brings us to a conclusion. It's in this very hope of that kind of a future with the creation. It's in that very hope that we were saved. A hope that lies ahead of us, for which we patiently wait. Verse 25. Now God has redeemed us with the new creation in view. Justin Martyr, one of the great Christians of the second century, once said that the very worst heresy of all is to believe that the Christian dies and just goes to heaven forevermore. Because that is to forget the resurrection, without which our faith is futile. We were made to enjoy this wondrous creation with our wonderful God. Our sin cannot destroy this purpose of God. God sent his Son to redeem his precious handiwork. Not just one creature in it, but the whole thing. The Bible sets a picture for us at the very end of the whole Bible, in Revelation 21, and we'll all be familiar with it. What happens there? The city of God, the very home of God, comes out of heaven down to earth, to the new creation. Behold, the dwelling of God is with humanity. That is our hope. It's a big hope. The creation is so marvelous, so beloved of God, that finally he's going to move house to live in it with us forevermore. That's the final picture. That's the final goal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new creation as the family home for God and his children. Will we ever see the Father, we ask? Yes, of course we will, when he makes his home with us right here. This being so, with that kind of a hope, what kind of lives ought we to lead? Well, with the environment in mind, we must passionately, militantly wage war against any lifestyles and practices that are so at odds with this hope. We must take our proper place as the leading environmentalists, because we are caring for our eternal home. We show that we believe in the resurrection by our joy and respect for this glorious creation. We care for the creation, using it properly, delighting in it as Jesus delights in it, because we are going to live in it forever and ever, when it is restored as the home of righteousness, free from its frustration and bondage of decay. This world is our home, and we're not just passing through. We are waiting for the ultimate environmental cleanup. If someone asks, why bother preserving the environment now if Jesus is simply going to restore it all in one go when he returns? We of course answer, for the same reason that we strive to put sin to death in our lives now, even though Jesus will perfect us when he returns. We show that we have passed over from death to life, that we are part of the new creation in Christ, by our practical desire to live it out now. Just as now we do all we can to live the holy lives we will receive in the fullness when Christ appears. So, we do all we can to delight in the creation, as we will do then. But how? How do we delight in the creation as he delights in it? How do we show our eagerness and confidence in the resurrection? Well, here's a few starters. We recycle our bottles and paper. We buy eco-friendly products. We get what organic products we can afford. We support the companies that care for the environment and boycott those companies that harm God's good creation. We find out about what our government is doing. We write letters to the power companies. We find alternative means of transport. We protest at cruelty to animals. We are interested in monitoring pollution levels. We try to make sure our businesses make environmentally responsible decisions about office consumables, and so on, and so on. We do all these things because we believe in the gospel of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we give all the glory, all the praise, all the power, all the honour, and all our practical hope in the new creation in Christ, now and forevermore in the restored creation. Amen.